Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you speak through the word of the scriptures. Please help us to understand it now and to respond in a way that honours you as God and creator of all things. Amen. Well, during the Spanish Civil War, in the period between the two world wars, General Emilio Mola marched on a city. He was asked how many columns of men he had. I'm assuming, because I'm a great military expert, columns is something like how many battalions have you got of men lined up. He said to have replied that I've got five columns. He said, I've got four at my back, four following me, and I have a fifth column inside the walls of the city. His reference to supporters ready to fight for him inside the city gave rise to a powerful image of betrayal and hostility of members of the city turning on their own people. It became known as the fifth column. Peter, as he writes this letter, he knows the church is getting attacked from outside, that the four columns, so to speak, are coming and pressuring the church. But as we hear in this passage, there is a fifth column, the enemy within. It is a horrible thing to say, but as God's people, we need to beware what we buy, what we take from within. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, talking about the Old Testament time, just as there will be false teachers among you, people in Peter's time and in the life of the church. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. As Anne was pointing out, Peter has just explained in the letter that there are true teachers and there are true apostles. The Old Testament was written by true prophets, people carried along by God and His Spirit. There were true apostles who were taught by Christ and passed on their teachings. But now as we go from chapter 1 into chapter 2, here is a warning, saying in the Old Testament there were false prophets just like there were true prophets. There were prophets who spoke on their own and there were prophets that spoke from God. And he says, today in the life of the church, there will be false teachers, people who speak of their own, as well as true teachers who speak truthfully of God and His word. The difference, says Peter, is the true apostles did not follow cleverly invented stories. They passed on the word of God as it came to them, whereas the false teachers use fabricated stories, stories that they made up. The principle for us today, people who have the Bible, the apostles' teaching that's been handed down to us, the principle for reading the Bible, understanding what God's got to say is, let Scripture interpret Scripture. It's a really, really important principle. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. We saw that last week as we looked at the end of chapter 1. Knowing that the Bible is God's word to us, we understand what He is saying, what He's teaching, using this principle. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, as we try and work out what the Bible's on about, it's the Bible first and the Bible last. And we use our thinking and our experience and our reasoning and what's been passed down to us in between. Bible has first word. Bible has the last word. It matters because Peter tells us in this passage there will be false teachers among us. And we need to know, where is our safety? Where is our security? Where is our hope? Where is our defense against false teachers? And Peter's going, it's in the scriptures. It's in the scriptures. There will be false teachers among us. Jesus gave the same warning, as did Paul, as did the Apostle John, as did the writer of Jude. False teaching is the ever-present danger that the church faces, the column within. The warning is serious because misleading people about the truth of God leads to destruction. It has eternal consequences. The Old Testament way of dealing with false teachers was the death penalty, Deuteronomy chapter 13. That was how important it was to pay attention to what God says and to pass it on rightly, and not to make it up according to what people want to hear or what people wish God had said. Peter's concern is false teaching is the ever-present danger among the church. And it ought to be an eye-opening realization. Chapter 2, verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. See, truth and error matter. In the words of John Calvin, one of the great heroes of the faith from the 1500s, the Spirit of God has declared once and for all that the church will never be free from this internal trouble. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, Christians of every era, don't be deluded into thinking you have or will find the pure church. 2 Peter 3 says to Christians of every era, don't let that truth get you down, because a day is coming, a day of reckoning, the day of God, and we should look forward to and we should speed its coming. In the meantime, we need to take radical action to avoid the catastrophic fallout of error. We need to beware of what we buy. We need to go forward knowing that our safety, our security, our hope, our defence is found in the Scriptures, as we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So what do we need to be aware of? The ever under threat church. What marks out false teachers? What are the warning bells that should go off to alert us that we might be being sold false teaching? I think there's five warning signs we can pick out of those first three verses. The first is unorthodox teaching. See, the fifth column, the enemy within, do they walk around saying, I'm with the other guys? There's no sign saying that, is there? They don't come with a sign around their neck. Peter says they will secretly introduce, right? They'll smuggle in their destructive ideas. When we hear the word heresy or false teaching, we think black and white, right or wrong. But varying the truth, tweaking the opinion will do the trick, because we'll splinter off. Now, if you leave Los Angeles Airport and the pilot sets the autopilot and he's half a degree off, you don't land at Mascot. All right? You're going to end up at Coffs Harbour or Port Macquarie or somewhere down on the south coast. You might end up on a nice, fluffy, white, sandy beach, but you won't end up at Mascot, and you probably won't end up with enough space to land the plane. It's serious. The false teachers present a variation of the gospel. And when you go and move from the truth about Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, you start to veer off that, you don't get to the Father. You don't get to life eternal. You end up in, what's the word that keeps going through verse 1, 2, 3? Destruction. The end of verse 1 says, swift destruction comes on these false teachers. Which unfortunately doesn't mean in 5 days from the time they sprout their false teaching, they will spontaneously combust. That would be so much easier for us, wouldn't it? It doesn't work that way. But if you deny the sovereign Lord who bought you, swift destruction, eternal condemnation is on your head. It comes when you reject the Saviour. However, that is yet to be seen. So what do we keep our eyes out for? Is not someone spontaneously combusting and go, oh, there's one false teacher gone, don't have to worry about him now, or her. The unorthodox teaching comes in the fabricated stories, what they make up. It may be the story of the impressiveness of their ministry, or the new truths that God has taught them and specially revealed to them. problem is they've come up with the story. What is said back in chapter 1, verse 16 about the apostles? They didn't follow cleverly invented stories. The false teacher, they will exploit with fabricated stories. What the fabricated stories do is they take us away from the glory of God. They redirect us. Right? They deny the sovereign Lord who bought you. And to deny the one who bought you is to rebel against your master. And that doesn't end well. Rebel against the one who pays you, it doesn't end well, does it? And the key word, as I've said through these verses, is destruction. False teaching leads to destruction. So watch out for anything that starts to take you off course, even by small degree. The second thing is depraved conduct. See, once you're cut loose from the master, it means you freedom. I don't have to do things his way now, do I? Verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct. If you no longer believe in the return of Christ in judgment, as the false teachers of Peter's day were pushing, then how you live, the ethics, the choices you make, become a matter of private choice and taste. I can self-determine what is right or wrong. And of course, whatever inevitably matters to me is being true to me, finding my fulfillment, what works for me, rather than the purity and obedience which the Creator and Designer made us for. And it's interesting how easy those words, fulfillment and true self, how close they are to the truth, but how they take us a long way away. See, God wants us to be our true self. God wants us to be truly fulfilled. But it is in Him, it is in Christ. It is in repentance and obedience, it's in faith. Not in looking within and what do I want and what's going to make me feel good. Because it's warped by our own sinfulness. There will be many churches, if or when the same-sex marriage plebiscite comes around, that will be supporters of same-sex marriage. And sadly, most of those churches who support it will do it and will give their support by dismissing the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexuality and gender. And in doing so, they'll show that they set themselves loose of the sovereign Lord and are making their own way through life, using the bits of the Bible that they find comfort in and letting go of other parts and not letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The third thing is great popularity. The third thing to look out for is great popularity. One writer wisely said, "It is not strange to see that the most dangerous heretics have many followers. Every error being a friend to some lust, to some desire, to something in the heart. If there is no longer a master to please, then there will only be ourselves to please. And if someone starts speaking a message that flatters me, that taps into my longing, rather than calling me to repent, calling me to obedience of faith, and they speak a message that encourages me to enjoy those feelings I'm wanting to express, my deep, dark, most secret wishes, rather than the hard road of discipleship and learning, it's no surprise that many will follow. It is a path to great popularity. A message that makes no demands, a message that affirms the demands I want to make of myself, affirms what I want from life, that is the height of enjoyment. When I get up and say that God affirms your longings, that's going to make me popular, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying anyone who is popular is automatically a false teacher, or that truth is only found in small and secret sects. I am saying that one result of having false teaching is a very limited call for repentance and the obedience of faith, of turning away from our own selfish longings and putting ourselves under Christ as Master and Lord. See, that limited call for repentance and faith, that populist ego stroking, doesn't call for change, doesn't call for faith. It can cause you to enjoy yourself and indulge yourself. The fourth thing that comes is maimed evangelism. Our calling people to respond and put their trust in Jesus, that all gets undermined. Either we don't practice it, or the way of living inhibits it. Verse 2, they will bring the way of truth into disrepute. When we take our eyes off Christ and off the gospel, when our ways take over from his ways, evangelism is crippled, particularly when others see greed and self-indulgence being served up under the banner of the gospel. Our beliefs won't be taken seriously if our behaviour does not match what we believe and preach. The fifth thing, suspect motives. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you. Sadly, this is the heart and the motivation of the false teacher. They want to have their way. They want people following their way. And greed, of course, is not just money. Greed takes in that lust for honour or prestige or respect, a lust, a hungering for whatever it might be that strokes that ego. And people are used and people are exploited and people are traded on for their own selfish gain. It's not an attractive picture, but it's what happens when we put ourselves in the wrong theological position. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in America, says we should let Scripture interpret us more than we interpret Scripture. Here's the Scriptures. Here's God's Word. It's going to be easier for me to hold it like this. Where do we sit? Do we sit here or here? Do we sit here and look down, and are we the experts on Scripture? Or are we here having the Scripture expose us and speak into our life? Are we the experts telling Scripture what it means and what it should mean? Or are we the objects of Scripture, having Scripture expose the truth about us and our relationship with God? See, our safety, our security, our hope, our defence against false teaching are the Scriptures. And we are to be, that quote of Keller, the objects of Scripture, with Scripture interpreting us, looking into our lives, questioning our lives, challenging our lives, and guiding and directing our lives. Not us sitting over the Scriptures, determining what it says and what it means and what I want it to mean. Now, there will always be people making themselves experts over God's word, denying what God teaches for their own ends. In Peter's case, they denied that there was a day of judgment coming, that Jesus would return. And with no second coming, there's freedom to carry on and choose and do as you will, because God won't hold you to account. But the end of verse 3 says, God is ever awake. God knows what's taking place. It says at the end of verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them. God has his plans, he knows what he's doing, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It's set in place. God was not, is not, and will not be dozing off. God has decided on his verdict. God has determined the sentence, condemned to destruction. So the false teachers can peddle their wares, but God's word stands. His verdict and truth stands. And our defence is the Scriptures. God's verdict on sin, on rebellion against the sovereign Lord, has been crystal clear from the very first warning back in the second chapter of the Bible. God spoke to Adam and Eve and he said, "There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it," he said, "don't eat of it, but when you do eat of it, you will surely die." Now, the great miracle there was that man and woman, when they were banished from the garden, were banished with a promise that judgment would not fall until a sin bearer, someone that would deal with the rebellion, had been found. That person is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So God delays that final judgment, including the final judgment on false teachers, in order to exercise mercy through Christ, to give people time to turn, to repent of their sinfulness and trust him. See, when we consider God's judgment in the world, we need to be very careful to speak where God speaks and not beyond, to be the objects of Scripture, not the experts over it. God is active. His judgment is real. When we look around the world, we see God's judgment in God handing us over to the desires of our hearts. That's Romans chapter 1. Now, someone will probably be able to tell me what year. The tsunami that struck Banda Aceh, it was either 2004 or 2005. There was a lot of people who came out, there were preachers that came out and said, "That is the judgment of God on those horrible Muslims." They might not have used horrible as a descriptor, but they were saying, "This is the judgment of God upon them." That is speaking as experts over Scripture rather than objects of the Scriptures. What it told us about the judgment of God is this world is broken and that we are part of the brokenness of this world and we face the judgment of God and we need to be right with God and we can only do that through Christ. Whether or not that was a specific finger of God judgment particularly upon them, that's not for us to say, we're not told. But it's a reminder that the world is broken, that we are all under the judgment of God. In verses 4 to 9, Peter gives us three examples to teach us about God's judgment on the world. One, to show that God has judged in the past. Two, that he will judge again in the future. And three, to show us how to live now in the present. So verse 4, I'll follow through. I'm literally going to say two things about every couple of verses. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Okay, from the fallen angels we learn no one's exempt from judgment. Even to the angels they're not exempt from judgment. And secondly, judgment, even though it might be delayed, is real and will take place. Verse 5, about Noah, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Right? One, God's judgment cannot be escaped. Two, we're to hold the offer out to others that there is a way of escape. There is a way of salvation. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, Lot, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So two things there. The pattern of God's judgment has been revealed. And two, living a godly life in an ungodly world will be difficult. And it finishes verse 9, if this is so, if God has acted these ways, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. The great news as we navigate life in this world is God is in control. Verse 9, he knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and he knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment. God is in control of the godly. The emphasis in those verses, those three examples, is what was going on in the lead up to those acts of judgment. Noah and Lot were men who stood out among the culture of their day, and we need to copy them. The ungodliness we see and hear in the world should torment our souls. We should be distressed with the depraved ways of the world that are advocated and promoted. The depraved ways are those that are against God's way. We ought to be preaching righteousness, being right with God through Christ, calling people to trust in him and walk in his ways as Noah did. That is being objects of the scriptures. Especially we need to do it as Peter's teaching is set in the context of the corruption in the church. The trials are common in every age, and our way to safety is the way of truth, trusting God and his faithfulness and his ways revealed where? In the scriptures. The temptation is to think the world is running amok, the world is on the loose, the unrighteous run the world and sometimes the church as well, and God is sitting on his hands, he's let go of the wheel, it's weekend at Bernie's and someone's just going, "Hi, I'm God," every now and again. God has not let go of the wheel. But the alert Christian will find it difficult. It is painful being faithful. When you're surrounded by ungodliness and subtle corruption is among us, it's difficult. If we don't find it painful, if the alarm bells should be ringing if we don't find it difficult. Because maybe we've compromised our own thinking. Let Scripture interpret us more than we interpret Scripture. Our safety, security, hope, defence are the Scriptures. God is also in control of the unrighteous. The rebellious angels are being held for judgment. The same is true of rebellious humans. God is in control, and the men and women who run the world and the church and the church their own way will one day find out that God is in control when his judgment comes down on them. In the meantime, those who hold on to their belief in God must not lose heart. A day is coming when God will be vindicated, as will his people, just as he has done in the past. So down to the very last point there, beware what you buy. At the end of those examples, verse 10 and 12 are the sobering words. This is especially true. These examples are especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant. They're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even the angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. We read last week that the apostles and the prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As God's people, I pray that we're people who don't wish to be thrown into the false teacher basket or be followers of false teachers. We need to take note of those last three verses. The false teachers despise authority, including, in particular, the authority of God through the scriptures. It may only be by degrees, but they put themselves as experts over rather than the objects of Scripture. They are bold and arrogant as they be experts over Scripture. They speak out on matters they don't understand because they haven't had their hearts exposed as the objects of Scripture. And so they run with their instincts like animals, rather than run with the light, the divine word of God as the objects of Scripture. And one day it will crash down on them and they will perish. The fifth column is real, the enemy within the gates. Our defence, our safety, our security, our hope are the Scriptures. Beware what you buy. Beware what you are taken in by. Make every effort to be the object of Scripture, to let Scripture interpret you more than you interpret it, to have its light shine on you and not be the expert over Scripture, but allow the light of Scripture to shine on our naturally corrupt heart and transform us, that we might live as servants of the Sovereign Lord. Amen.